Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Podcast. This is a recording of our Sunday morning sermons here at Prairie Oaks Baptist Church in Prairie Grove, Arkansas. Thank you for being a participant in this ministry through this media. And thank you to those who helped make it possible. Now may God bless you and keep you. And let's get to the message. So we're going to go to John chapter 18. It kind of seems obvious when I say it because we were in John chapter 17 last week. But John chapter 18, and Lord willing, we're going to spend a few weeks on what the Holy Spirit saw as important when he penned, well, he didn't pen it himself. He had someone put the pen in their hand, and then he guided them. As Peter says, he carried them along like a river does a canoe to write the words that they wrote. But the words that they wrote, they put a lot of focus into the last day, last hours of Jesus' earthly life leading up to the cross and then the resurrection and the appearances leading up to the ascension. So that's where we're going to spend some time. What do you think? Spend some time on what God thinks is important? Maybe that is a good idea. And so John chapter 18, we're going to read the first 11 verses. And if you would, out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me? When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's pause for prayer. Father, it is a solemn time as we enter these words, Lord, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would open our eyes that we might see Jesus. That you would open our heart to the message you have for us, O Lord. We ask you, Lord, to do that work in here and in Children's Chapel. Thankful, Lord, for the diverse ministries of your church, O Lord. And so we ask, Lord, you to work in each of those, that your kingdom come and your will to be done. That the lost would be saved, that lives would be transformed, that the believers would be built up and drawn closer to you and to one another, and that we would go forth and make disciples in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces. Lord, that the world needs revival. Our hearts, our homes, our country, our world needs revival. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and for his glory and his kingdom we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are. We're John chapter 17. We spent several weeks as Jesus was giving parting remarks to his disciples. It was an in-depth conversation. in which he taught them much about what was to come as far as their time without Jesus, what they were to be doing, how they were to be loving one another, how Jesus was praying for them, which would be a glimpse of him praying for them even in his absence. But he poured all this into them. And John is the only one that gives us this extra details. He knew what the others had written. He wrote 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been penned. And so he knew that most of the believers already had access to those things. But he said, I want you to have these things. And so he writes those things. And he, as we just read, you notice there's some things that, I thought this happened. It probably is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to reference some of that as well, because it's helpful to get some of those pieces to the puzzle. But John picked what he picked because he is writing in order to give a picture of Jesus, to bring in some details. And we don't know exactly how that it all played out, but John is also the guy that wrote the Revelation, the end of the book. And the view he gets of Jesus there is the same Jesus that he records in his gospel. And so he's wanting to bring those things together as well. And so we see here, as Jesus has prayed, he has interceded for his disciples in chapter 17. We see him doing it again in chapter 18. He's looking out. He's the good shepherd, isn't he? And so we're told here in John, he says, so Jesus, he spoke these words. He went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, went to the garden. It was a pretty familiar place to the disciples. And there they would gather. And John skips ahead, and we're going to back up and see some of that stuff here in a minute. So for instance, he doesn't go into the prayers that Jesus did in the garden. Matthew took care of that. Mark did. We see where instead, who are you seeking? And that's a pretty profound little question, isn't it? Because when we came this morning, who were you seeking? When you leave this place, who are you seeking? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, food, clothing, shelter, will be added unto you. What are you seeking? Who are you seeking? And with what motives are you seeking? They were seeking the right thing, right? Jesus of Nazareth. But they were seeking with the wrong motives. Too often we come with our agenda and we get frustrated because Jesus isn't meeting our agenda. You know what the problem is? Your agenda. Set it on fire, throw it in the fireplace. It's worthless. It's his agenda. Now, we're still to plan. We're still to have goals and work towards these things. But those things are to be shaped and always subject to changes from the Lord. Because Lord means he gets to call the shots. That's not just a fancy title. It is a place of authority. And so while they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, it was for the wrong motives. And the reality is, the reason they were so mad at Jesus was he was not on their agenda. They wanted someone to defeat the Romans, make them look good, and reinforce what they've already been doing. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to do exactly what God told him to do. He was all about the Father's will. And we're going to see that fleshed out here in a minute. So he says this, and there's something kind of fun going on here. If you read through John's gospel, you know this is a big deal. Every time Jesus says, I am, he's saying it in an odd way, because he's really reinforcing something that goes all the way back to Exodus, second book of the Bible, when Moses said, what do I call you, Lord? Who do I say is sending me to the Israelites? What did he say? I am that I am. You tell them I am sent you. That doesn't sound like normal English, does it? Your grammarian right now is ready to... My grammarian had a ruler, and she used it on our knuckles when we did things wrong. I don't know about yours, but I wanted to learn helping verbs and all those things correctly. I didn't like having a ruler on my knuckles. And so, but Jesus is referring back to that. He is the great I am. He is God himself. And so, lest we miss the clue, what happens when he says that to them? They fall over backward at the force of his authority. But his authority is cloaked in humility. I think that's a lesson for a lot of us. Our authority to be cloaked in humility. You know those big shots and they want to make sure you know they're a big shot? That's not authority cloaked in humility, right? Because the reality is we're all small shots. And we'd probably do better to cloak it in humility, even if we think we're a big shot. And so they drew back, fall to the ground, surprisingly, pick themselves back up and come again. And so Jesus says, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. All right? If that's all you are seeking, then let the rest of these go. I'm giving you myself. See the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep that the disciples would be protected, interceding for them and protecting them. They weren't ready to go through what Jesus was going to go through. Now, you'll see glimpses that at the end of their life, they were ready to go through persecution. James was killed with the sword. The tradition states that most of those guys would be suffering persecution. We get a glimpse of that only through the Apostle Paul's life as he tells of a lot of the things he went through. But they all went through that. But they weren't ready yet. God was going to prepare them for that. So he's protecting them now. He's protecting us from a lot of things that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering. We're really, really blessed. Or really, really spoiled. Probably more the latter than the former. Well, we are really blessed, but we're also spoiled. But then you see where Peter does Peter. He's just been protected. He's just been told he could go. So what does he do? Take the sword. I'm going to take a head with me. And this is where John knows the... You've already read the rest of the story, right? Jesus removes the evidence, fixes it, puts the ear back on, intercedes again, put your sword away. And his words are really interesting to me. Because put your sword into its sheath, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? John's using those words, he's quoting Jesus, because the cup is something that, while John hasn't talked a lot about it, he knows Jesus has talked a lot about it, and he wants us to pull on that thread. And so we're going to pull on that thread for a minute here in a little bit. But the big picture is that there's been a lot leading up to this. And Jesus' acquiescence, his willingness to just surrender to what's taking place is significant to us. And so I want to follow how John leads up to this, and then we'll go look and see how Matthew did. But let's look in John chapter 12. This is not necessarily the first time Jesus has this conversation. But in John chapter 12, there's a place here in verse 20. As the triumphal entry, there's been a lot going on. It's been a busy week for Jesus. Just a few days before, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Kind of a big deal. They'd had a big thank you meal for Jesus. the preceding day, and then on, they tell us is the first day of the week. Then he comes walking into Jerusalem. They are throwing a ticker tape parade for him. He's got all these crowds mobbing him. They're waving palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna, praise, save us now. The king has come." And he's riding on a donkey, which is hugely prophetically significant that he is the Messiah. But at the same time, it goes back to the whole, they were looking for a war horse, not a guy in a little pickup truck or a wheelbarrow. You know, not what they were looking for, but kind of what they were looking for. So all that is going on, and there's crowds there. And among the crowds, we're going to find out there are some Gentiles. And so verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I need to interrupt somewhere there to pick up this loose thread. So Jesus says, the hour has come. These Gentiles come and they want to see Jesus. I hope we came wanting to see Jesus. And they did. And this is kind of a big deal because Jesus is not, he's interacted with some Gentiles along the way, but they're starting to come in numbers now, wanting to know about this Messiah. And this somehow is a trigger, and Jesus realizes the time has come. Always before, he's used that expression as the hour is coming. See the future tense? Now it is the hour has come. Present tense. It's happening now. Is it that he's going to be crowned king and everything's going to fall into place? No, because then he goes into talking about, I'm going to die. Just like a grain of wheat gets put into the ground and it kind of rots, out of that rot comes a plant that produces so much more. And he says, in the same way, I'm going to die. He's not going to rot. Do you remember that? No corruption. But he's going to be put in the ground. And from that will come new life that will bring forth much fruit. He knows what is coming. And he challenges us there in verses 25, 26. The same equation works with us. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you'll gain. You will gain eternal life and so much more. Because my servants, they will be where I am. And where is he? That's where I want to be. This world doesn't feel like home anymore. And that's how Jesus is feeling at this point. This world isn't home. He knows where he's going. And so he's come to lay down his life. In fact, in verse 32, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And they know that that's a colloquial, I'm not even using that word right, probably. But it's kind of just an idiom, a meme that, someone that's lifted up from the earth, that means they got crucified. And they're like, I didn't think the Messiah was supposed to get crucified. Well, Jesus says, keep reading the book. You'll figure it out. You'll be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together later. And so this is coming up. And so Jesus sees this as his hour. This is the big threads, the big chunks, right? The hour has come, and this is the point in which he's going to die. And that is the right thing. This is God's plan. And so he's doing this, and just one more reference. Sorry, I'm going to be like this today. Chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, Judas leaves to go and betray Jesus. And what does Jesus say as Judas leaves? Verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. It's all about the glory. The glory. The glory of what? That one, God knows past, present, future, what could have been, and all the things in between. That not only does God know, but God is bringing it to pass. God is sovereign. He's in authority, and he is bringing all these different things to a culmination in which that's pretty glorious that he knows. It's even more glorious that he can bring it to pass, but even more so that he loves us that much, that he would lay down his life for us. And that it is glorious that he is so holy that he's going to make those who come into his presence holy by this death and this resurrection and this new life. He's accomplishing so much in this. And so, yeah, as Judas goes out to do a most embarrassing and humiliating thing to Jesus, betray him, it's actually bringing glory. Because it is God bringing everything to pass. And so, just to kind of refresh your mind from John chapter 17, one more place here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, this is first few verses of John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's already done it. In his mind, he's already done it because he's committed to it. So, the gift of eternal life, to know God, that kind of all this bound up, and that is what it is to glorify, for Jesus to glorify his Father, and for him to receive glory from the Father. Now, there's more involved in it than that. Because if you keep reading 17, we don't need to rehearse it because it's just been a few weeks ago. That Jesus is in glory now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The angels are back. He's back to where he belongs. And he is receiving worship and praise and majesty, no longer amongst sinners like us. But it's not even the culmination of his glory even in that. He's going to come and make all things right, right? And so, and we get to revel in it. We get to see that. But we're in the nitty-gritty right now. And he's already hinted that it's our job to give him glory, just the same way he did. So what does that look like? Well, he said, we know it involves losing our life, setting aside my agenda, right? It is to put him first. What does that look like? Well, this is where I said I was going to pick up a thread from chapter 18. Do you remember John said something about, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Well, again, John knows you guys have probably read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he knows that when you guys read it, Jesus talks about a cup in Gethsemane. And there's a really important conversation that you need to have in your head as you read his gospel. And so we're going to look in Matthew 26. You're saying, preacher, I don't know how it's going to thread all together. This will help. Because Like I said, John knows you've read this. You've thought about this. Because Matthew, his version of telling that night, he picks some other details where Jesus does the Lord's Supper, right? And then after doing the Lord's Supper, he warns them of Peter's denial, and he's already warned them of Judas and his betrayal, and Judas has left, and they're all kind of in this emotional turmoil. And then he says, all right, let's go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they get to Gethsemane, this is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about what happens in Gethsemane. So Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And so that's why I say John's telling us one side of the story so that we can see how Jesus resolutely set his face and he was determined to fulfill what the Father had given him. But Matthew gives us another perspective that while that is very true, we also get to see the turmoil that was taking place. Because Jesus, Matthew is reminding us, was tempted in the same manner as we are, yet without sin. And so he feels that anxiety of what is coming, of fulfilling the Father's will. And here's the big deal. That's not a sin. Those feelings are God gave us to interpret, to understand. We're not always to follow them, but we're always to listen to them. And so Jesus, he feels those. He is distressed. He is sorrowful. Not because, to be honest, it's not the physical death he's about to endure, as bad as that's going to be. It's not the relational of him being all alone from his disciples and being humiliated. It's not that either. What we understand, as bad as those would have been, he was losing the most essential connection of his life between him and his Father. As exemplified as Matthew will tell us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took our sins upon himself, and our sins separated him from sweet fellowship with his Father as he endured that. And so mix all that together. Yeah, he would be extremely distressed, knowing what is coming, knowing what it's going to cost. And so he's there and he brings aside his three innermost disciples, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he lets them see this and experience this. And then verse 39, he went a little farther. Thank God for a Jesus who goes a little farther, right? He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Is it possible that this cup, did you catch the cup? The cup of God's wrath, of God's judgment. Those of us who've been together on Wednesday nights going through Isaiah, we heard about the cup. If you've read through Jeremiah, there's a lot about the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is going to take all of that as our substitute. So is it possible? Is there another way? But notice how he finishes that prayer. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but thy will be done. Total surrender. whatever the Father wills. He is all in. Because he's in his human flesh trusting the plan of God to be worth it. That rotten old sinners like us are worth it to him. That the pain and agony of that afternoon is worth it for all of eternity. I mean, I'm kind of fond of myself and I like me most of the time. Sometimes I'm hard to live with. But I'm not sure that anyone else would really say, yeah, I would suffer immense agony. I'd rather you didn't. It's not worth it. Especially when I know I've got heaven. The only reason I have heaven is because not of anything I've done right. It's because Jesus did it for me already. You see it? Because Jesus already did it. Not my will, but thy will be done. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus warns them, you better be praying, boys. It's about to get bad. It's more than you can endure in your own flesh. You better be praying and be walking in the spirit. I got this sign on my wall in my bedroom. And I, of course, can never recite it properly once I stand up and start to say it. But God does put more on us than what we can handle. He does. It is more than what we can handle. But that God goes with us because there's nothing that he puts on us that he can't handle. He will go with us and endure it. So if it feels like it's too much for you to handle, you might be right. You better lean into God and let him handle as the good shepherd. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So watch and pray. And the second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He was totally in. And he prays that again a third time. And it's hours of praying that. And he, total surrender, whatever you want. I just can't get over that. Because it was for me. It was for you. It was him in the flesh. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in the flesh, he, through the Spirit, put his flesh into subjection to the will of the Father so that he, without sin, perfectly fulfilled what God asked of him. And that's what he asked us to do. Because here's the amazing thing. I say it every week probably. Jesus never asked us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. So when he asks us to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow, it's because he denied himself, took up his cross daily, and followed. Because what was our verse from Vacation Bible School? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So that we too can run the race with endurance, setting aside every weight and every sin which so easily besets us. By looking unto Jesus. Who did you come seeking today? The question burns in my heart. I hope we were seeking Jesus. Because the reality is, where I live, I seek Jesus because I can't do it on my own. I need him. Oh, I need him. Every hour I need him. And so Jesus shows us here the struggle and the victory. So that when we go back to John chapter 18, he tells Peter, put away that sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He'd already wrestled with that and said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I'll take the cup. I'll take the cup for my people. And he comes to us and he says, will you follow me? And so we're going to have a song of invitation. And that is Jesus' invitation. It's not the warm, fuzzy one this time, is it? Will you take up a cross and follow him? But then remember what he said, that where I am, there you may be also. The old hymn writers talk about, you know, how dare us want a crown when we're not willing to take a cross. But that we would follow Jesus. Will you stand and will you respond as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning?